Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 25, in the second part of a study titled Census and Sensibility.
When all the churches in America are doing the same program, they're all doing the same thing. Is it led by the Lord? I'm not sure that God wants us all to do the exact same thing. It doesn't make sense to me. God forbid our serving the Lord would be some thing that we have concocted rather than the discovery of His will for our lives. Verse 4, nevertheless the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So not just Joab, but there was criticism from the captains as well, but David ignored all of it. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. They crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hadshi. They came to Dan Hon around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went out to the south, Judah, as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now I feel obligated to point out that in the parallel account in Chronicles, different numbers are given. Not to be alarmed, scholars have suggested several different likely solutions to what initially seems a contradiction. You know, people are always looking for contradictions in the Bible to try and prove that it's not the Word of God. If people were trying to write a forgery, they wouldn't choose different numbers at the same time because they're not that stupid. And so sometimes there's just different ways of quantifying things and putting numbers together. And so there's lots of good books on there that deal with supposed Bible difficulties. I think Leeson Archer has written one. They're fun reads, and you read it and you think, oh yeah, that's not a contradiction at all. It's just that we didn't understand something. So anyway, verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David did not accuse God of tricking him or tempting him. He didn't object that God had permitted Satan to stand up against Israel and influence David to take the sinful census. No, David recognized that it was his sin and that he was personally responsible. Sure, God permitted the situation where the devil would come and tempt him, but David could have said no. He should have said no. He had Joab's advice. He had the advice of his captains, and then he had almost 10 months to change his mind. And the whole time he was ignoring the conviction of his heart until after it was done, and now his heart condemned him, and he owned up to his own personal responsibility. God permitted David to do what was in his heart in order to show him what was in his heart and to bring him to repentance. Verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. When we confess our sin, God immediately and eternally forgives us our sin, and that's a glorious thing. But our sin may yet have temporary consequences on the earth. They may affect those that we love and have contact with. David's did, and they were severe. The consequences were severe. Now, as to David's choice, he seemed to choose the consequence that would, first of all, put him and Israel into the Lord's hands rather than the hands of their enemies. And so David is appealing to God as a God of mercy and putting himself into his hands. Secondly, it was the shortest of the time periods in terms of judgment. Thirdly, it was the only consequence that also exposed David and his family to potential harm. Chances are that neither an extended famine nor a defeat by enemies would really affect palace life. But a plague was indiscriminate. So if you're David, if you're the king, the famine isn't going to really touch you. It's going to affect your people. And your army being chased around isn't going to affect you because you're no longer out leading the army. And so David put himself with his people. He said, I've brought this upon them. I want to bear the consequences with them. I'll leave it to God to determine who is going to suffer this plague and include myself in that possibility. And fourthly, this happened to be the penalty that God warned would attend any census that failed to collect the required ransom. And so David seemed to be lining up with the scripture that he had totally ignored. God did not need ransom money. It wasn't much anyway, only a half shekel per man. It was a token to remind everyone that they were a ransom people. They had been slaves to sin, but they were now set free to serve the Lord as he prescribed. They'd been ransomed by the blood of lambs when God required the death of the firstborn. The half shekel reminded of that blood from the original Passover, and we know too that it pointed to the blood of the lamb yet to come, Jesus, who Paul describes in the New Testament as our Passover. What's more, the price indicated that this was a universal provision for the universal problem of sin. Rich or poor, all were equal in God's sight. Everyone needed ransoming. And so God looked at the Egyptians, he looked at the Israelites, and he said, I require the death of the firstborn. Everyone needs to do this in order to be ransomed. Doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor, you couldn't buy your way out of it, and you weren't so poor that you couldn't qualify, and all of it had to do with a substitute. Our application, remember, is that it is all too possible to know God, to be serving him in a spirit of independence, as if your life belonged to you rather than to the Lord who ransomed you. If David could do it, then we can do it. You and I were slaves to sin, headed for death. Satan held us captive. The Lord bought us out from that slavery. He gave us his life as a ransom, and whosoever would believe on him after us. We therefore belong to him. We believe we belong to him, but we don't always live like we belong to him. The course of our life, is it the one chosen for us by God? Or did we choose it and are now merely asking him to bless us along our way? When I ask questions like this, number one, I've already asked myself, or I am asking myself. Number two, it's just out there for you as an individual to look at and say, okay, I want to walk with the Lord. I want to know more about Jesus Christ. I want to be conformed into his image. So let me just honestly ask myself this question. And so, because it is, if we see that it's possible for David to walk independently of God and to bring himself into kind of a catastrophe, same thing with us. And so it may seem subtle, you know, maybe we think of people who are at the crossroads of their life and having to make a decision, you know, what do you want to do with your life? Kind of a thing. What are you going to be when you grow up? And there's two approaches. They seem to be the same, but they're really very different. One is to seek the Lord and to find out what his path for our life is. Where are we supposed to be? Where are we supposed to live? What career? What opportunity? Those kinds of things. And just follow that. The other is to just do what we want to do, what we feel like doing based on some other things. And then as Christians, just say, well, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I want to do. And I want to take you along with me. Now, nobody actually says that because it would be an acknowledgement that, you know, we're being disobedient. But there's a subtlety in our seeking the Lord sometimes. We really need to humble ourselves and say, hey, Lord, what is it that you have for me? Now, the problem we have sometimes is that we don't believe that the Lord is going to give us the desires of our heart. And so we think, oh, I want to do this, but the Lord, He wants me to grovel. He wants me to go to Africa. Unless you want to go to Africa, then He doesn't want you to go to Africa. You know what I mean? We always think that the Lord is mean and that He's not going to give you the desire of your heart. Here's the thing. You don't know the real desires of your heart. Those of you who are raising or have raised children, as a parent, you have a fantastic, humbling responsibility to bring your children to a point of making certain wise life decisions. And you can look at their life and say, you know, when you get to this point, you're going to want to be in this condition in order to really experience the fullness and the richness of life and the things that really give joy. But along the way, your kids are always fighting you because they want the temporary joy and the temporary excitement. They're going here and they're going there, and they you know, if left alone, like so many kids are, they think that they have the desire of their heart to be over here with these friends and to get high and to do these things and those things and to experiment with this and that. But when they get to a certain point, you know that they're going to look back and think, man, I've ruined my life. Why did I do all of those things when I really, this is the desire of my heart. And so good parents mold and shape and train their children to get them to that point. The Lord does the same thing with us. And so I might think, Lord, this is what I want to do. I want to do it right now. And you're going to do it with me. Or I could say, Lord, I don't have a clue as to where my life would find the most meaning and value. I have an idea, some ideas, you know, of my own and in terms of leading and all that, but I really want to make sure that it's you. And, you know, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with making sure that you're where God wants you to be? Now, I'd like to think most of us are on the path the Lord has chosen for us. If that's the case, we need to check ourselves to make sure that we're really serving Him in the place that He's called us to be. Or are we off doing this thing or that thing that really have nothing to do with His plan for our lives? Here's one test. There's a lot of different things you could do to test yourself. But here's one test that we can take. When's the last time you did something radical that God asked you to do? I mean, you can't read too far into the Gospels or the book of Acts without seeing God call upon His followers to do something radical that was outside of their normal comfort zone. I'm not talking about something foolish and ridiculous, something radical. Something Spirit-led that requires the Lord to fill your heart and life. If we aren't doing anything like that, or it's been a long, long time since we have been moved by God to do something like that, perhaps we need to consider that we are counting and counting on His blessings, but really living to please ourselves. Instead, let's get back to asking the Lord to reveal His plans so that we can walk in them. Now, verses 16 through 25, the fact you were ransomed should affect the way you give. Again, one simple point to make from this section, and it's this. When I am living as I ought to be, it is reflected in my attitude towards giving to the Lord. And so verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It's enough, now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now David asked the Lord why he was destroying the people when it was he and his house who were guilty. God's reply given through Gad, "Go erect an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah." And if you look at that, it's really not an answer. It's just a command. So David has a question and God has a command. God may not directly answer you in certain situations, but if you will obey Him, you will discover that He is using those situations for His deeper, richer purposes in your life. And so we're always looking for an answer, Usually it's a yes or no answer or an explanation. You know, we want God to explain something to us. God, this doesn't make sense. That in David's case, you know, if I sin, then why are you killing people? And, you know, it doesn't make any sense. And God just ignores David's question and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and do this. And David erecting this altar doesn't answer that situation. God is not obligated to answer our questions or to give us explanations, but we love it that he would reveal himself in a deeper, more meaningful way. And so he uses the situations in our life to do that. And so if you've been asking God to explain something to you, when I ask God to explain things, I have to remember that I probably wouldn't understand it. There's probably too many factors involved for me to hold in my brain. When you think of all the possible connections from the past and from the future and all the things that are going on in everyone's life, how could I understand the plan of God in one particular aspect of it? I can't. And so I just need to obey God. He's gotten me to a place where I'm questioning so that I can listen to him. And he said, well, Gene, this is where I want you to go and this is what I want you to do. And from there, I can get into a deeper place with him. Now, verse 20, now Arana looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arana went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arana said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arana said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arana has given to the king. And Arana said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Arana, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. You know, we always want to put ourselves in Bible stories and say, you know, which character would I have been or which character do I want to be? And I was thinking about this. There are a few Aranas in the body of Christ, and what a blessing they are. They generously give of their time and of their talent, of their finances. They're always willing to give. They're always ready to give. They're always giving. They're a blessing. But there are also those who are perfectly willing to ride along on the offerings of the Aranas. I mean, put yourself in this story, and David comes and he says, I'm going to buy this threshing floor and I need to make a sacrifice here. And Arana says, well, great, I'm giving it to you and I'll give you everything that you need. If it's me, I'm thinking, hey, praise the Lord, it doesn't cost me anything. This is a good deal, right? I mean, this is good business. So you go to make an offering, you go to make a sacrifice, you go to meet with the Lord, and you find there people who are going to do everything for you. They're going to give you everything. They're going to provide everything for you. Hey, I'm in. This Christian thing is easy. And then David says, oh no. How can I give to God? Or we would say, how can I think I'm worshiping God when I give him nothing and I depend upon what other people give him? Wow. That's pretty heavy. And the sad truth is, in most churches around the world, the vast majority of the people have that second attitude. They come and they think, well, I don't have enough money, I don't have any time, I don't have any talent. There's really nothing that I can give to the Lord. I'm just thankful that other people give to the Lord so that I can soak up the benefits and the blessings and use the ministry and utilize the ministry and do all these things. That's a pretty good deal. But David is teaching us that that's not worship. It's something, but it's not worship. So if the bottom line here, if the take-home lesson is, nor will I offer to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. The spiritual question to ask here is, what is it costing me, if anything, to serve the Lord? It must cost you something because it costs God everything to ransom you and to save you. What's interesting about this, And I think what will really grip your heart is this. Araunah's threshing floor was located on Mount Moriah. That's the place, you remember, where Abraham climbed with his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. It was there Abraham would understand what it cost for God to ransom him and to save him. You remember the story. Abraham was just about to offer Isaac, just about to kill him. The knife was raised. And then God stayed Abraham's hand from actually killing Isaac. Instead, he provided himself a ram in the place of Isaac. By the way, I was watching something the other night. It's a bunch of atheists who have problems with Christianity and think Christianity is terrible and brutal and all this stuff. And they always talk about Abraham offering Isaac and how brutal it was, this idea of human sacrifice. Well, Abraham didn't kill Isaac. And they miss the point. They have no understanding of the symbolism of what was taking place. Because when God said through Abraham to Isaac, Isaac said, "Hey, Dad, here's the wood and there's some fire and we're going to build an up. Where's the sacrifice?" Abraham said prophetically, "The Lord will provide himself the lamb." And then when they got up there, God provided a ram for the sacrifice, but he was giving them a prophecy of what would happen some centuries later. God would literally provide himself. It was in this same area, on these same hills, that Jesus Christ would be crucified. It was there that he would be offered as the final lamb, sufficient to save all who trust in him for eternal life. It was there that Jesus died. And so what God is doing with Abraham, and he's saying, "Abraham, you know, your son, who, I mean, anybody can understand, I mean, really, you want me to sacrifice my son who I love?" But beyond that, every promise that God had made to Abraham was in Isaac. Nothing could come true if Isaac was dead. And God said, "I want this from you. I want to know if you trust me and love me enough to go through with this sacrifice." And Abraham would have. But God stopped him. And then God, I don't know how much Abraham understood, but we understand that God was saying, "What I kept Abraham from doing, I did myself. I brought my son to Calvary and I killed him so that the world might live." And what people look at and they say, "Oh, brutal, what a terrible religion." We understand to be the greatest act of love in the universe. That God would become a man, that he would die in my place and in your place, rising from the dead, that I might live forever. Now, that's not brutality. That's love. It cost God something to offer that salvation. And if I love God, and if I am worshiping God, it's going to cost me something, but it's going to be beautiful in the sacrifice, because I'm going to recognize I'm a ransomed person. Everything I have and everything I am belongs to God. So if he would ask me for any of it, why would I withhold it? Now let me close this part about our giving by saying this. You and I are supposed to be encouraged by both Araunah's generosity and David's philosophy. Be an Araunah. Be someone who is always ready to give because it's good. Because you understand you've been ransomed and that everything you have, it really does belong to God anyway. And so be listening to him and looking for ways not to give less, but to give more and more and more of your time and of your talent and of your treasure. And then be a David, not a pre-census David, but a David after he had come to his senses, someone who is joyful, realizing that a ransomed person takes every opportunity to sacrifice time and talent and money to the Lord who bought them, and that they would never consider it a sacrifice. Though we're to give sacrificially, there's a sense in which we understand it's not a sacrifice. Because why? Because we're ransomed. Because we were slaves. Because we were slaves to sin and on our way to death. And then Jesus gave it all for us that we might live. Do what the Lord tells you to do. What he puts on your heart. Do it joyfully, sacrificially, generously. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.